So today we'll be continuing on our series of countering culture. And where we left off was with Lael a few months ago, maybe a month and a half ago, working his way through the next piece of David Platt's book, Counterculture, which is on the back bookshelf by the library. And we're just really at this point working our way chronologically through what David Platt deals with as his identified issues of the day, or cultural ills. And so we began quite a while ago, maybe 3 or 4 months ago, looking at what is culture, what does it mean to counter culture, and what are some basic principles. And I laid those out as a consistent presentation, a faithfulness to the law of God, and then a merciful use of the gospel to counter culture. And so we looked at those principles, and then we looked at what is the greatest offense to culture and why we have no choice but to be counterculture if we walk in the ways of light, and that's the gospel itself. Inherently is this countercultural offense to the unbelieving world. And so we have no choice but to address that issue, or to live in a condition of being contrary, against, anti some elements of the culture. And then Lael brought to us 6 weeks ago or so a presentation of poverty and how do we as believers address extreme poverty in our backyard, in our own neighborhoods, and across the world. And specifically looking at what the gospel says and looking at Christ and his teachings. Today we'll move on and we will look at the next, simply the next chapter in David Platt's book, which is abortion. He himself titles it the Great Holocaust in America. And so that's where we'll spend our time today. And there's so much to be said on this issue, and it's so relevant right now. Anybody who watches the news or reads Facebook memes sees that there's a lot going on in the world, in America, regarding abortion. And what I hope to do today is spend some time not on statistics, there's a lot of that, but on understanding the roots of abortion and how it is, as Bob said, how it is we can live in a culture where murder is rampant of the most innocent. Understanding where that comes from so that we can apply biblically informed responses to it through the gospel and through the law. So we'll spend some time looking at that. And I just want to say, I want to be very delicate with it. There are many of us who have been impacted by abortion, many of us who don't even know. Maybe in our family or in our own lives, in neighbors in our community. And it's not something I want to treat lightly as we go through some of the reasons people pursue abortion or those things of that nature. So first I just want to get started with the fact that there are two types of cultural ills. And the first one is really unmet needs in our culture due to a fallen creation and fallen man. So simply the existence we live in. Because we are fallen, because nature is fallen, we live with unmet needs. And, you know, this was well described and addressed by Lael when he looked at poverty, extreme poverty, as an unmet need. It's a good example. It's not always the result of extreme sin, as it is just the condition of fallen man. And sometimes there is sin and there's extortion and there's corruption at the government levels that cause extreme poverty. But many times it's our fallen state. Extreme poverty, even injustices and unfairnesses, health crises, plagues, treatable disease that children in undeveloped countries die of, natural disasters, tsunamis, earthquakes, hurricanes, these types of cultural issues that we deal with that really come from a fallen world. There's a second type of cultural ill And that is a cultural ill that comes from an established or a deep-rooted wickedness, which is due to treasonous sin against a sovereign lord. That is a very different type of cultural ill. We can think of examples of violent, rampant crime, gang crime in Chicago. We can think of racism, institutional racism. We can think of sex trafficking. We can think of pornography, alcoholism, abortion falls under this category. This is not simply because we live in a fallen world. This is because we are outnumbered in a culture of treasonous creatures created by God who will not submit to his authority and live a life of blindness, enslavement, and rebellion to him. So, today, we will talk about abortion, and it comes under that light. And so the first thing that I want to address is a term that many of you may be familiar with, which is the term the culture of death. And this is certainly not a light topic, but what do we mean? What is a culture of death? And when we think of the second type of a cultural ill, a result of wickedness and rebellion and treason against God, we look around our culture and we see that there is a result to rebellion against God, and that result is always death. In fact, the choice to sin against God is equal with, it is simply the first step of an inevitable step of a choice of treason. And that choice of treason is an inevitable step of the choice of death. To take up arms against the sovereign of the universe is an unwinnable battle. And that is why it's a choice of death. It's nothing more than choosing death. And we can look in, as the example of that, we can simply go back to the first inclusion of death into our world with Eve and the serpent. And we can see that Eve made a choice, and Adam made a choice. And Satan wanted them to make a choice. And of course he lied. We're not going to turn there. We all know the story. He lied about what the choice was. What was Satan's goal in deceiving Eve into choosing to disobey God, into choosing to be treasonous against her sovereign Lord? Well, did he want Eve to be as God? He said he did. Did he want Eve to know all good and evil and have a fuller pleasure and experience as a human being? Is that what he wanted? What did he want to happen to God's most glorious creation? Anybody? Death. He wanted death of the human. And he got Eve to choose treason against God because he wanted death. And he achieved death. Her immediate decision and Adam's immediate decision, as we know, was physical death, relational death with their Lord, and spiritual death. And thankfully, in this season of Advent, in our family, we're looking at the promise of Jesse. And the shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. So we see that immediately God says, but I will provide a way. So that's the good news that we'll get to today, hopefully, with time, when we look at the gospel. But so we must understand that when I use the term culture of death, I think a definition is it's a culture which rejects God's nature, who he is. It rejects God's lordship, his role over us, and it rejects God's law. And this inevitably, with no choice otherwise, results in an embrace and even a pursuit of physical, spiritual, and relational death. If we live in a culture of treason against God, then we live in a culture that is pursuing headlong nothing but death. Examples, I think, if we look at our culture, the pursuit of a culture of death is a glorification of violence, the celebration of creative and extreme destruction of life. If any of you have rented a movie, stood at a Redbox lately, What you see is horror film after horror film. The films, the series Saw. How creative can movie producers be in the different ways they dismember and destroy life? That's our entertainment in America. Mass shootings, the result of hate for and the cheapening of life. How can an individual go into an elementary school and shoot up kindergartners? There is no value or sanctity to life. Self-suicide, self-hate, and a treasonous hate, really, of the Creator and His image which we carry in us. Assisted suicide and euthanasia, which is usurping the Creator and the Sustainer's sovereignty over life. Homosexuality is discarding a life-affirming sexuality given by God for a death-invoking self-indulgence and pleasure. Abortion, rebuffing and destroying the good gifts of children, which are the glory-bearing images of the Creator. Every one of these cultural images or cultural issues that are readily prevalent in our world and in America are simply the headlong chase for death by our society. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, we're familiar with this passage and it lays this out clearly. Romans chapter 1, and I'll start reading verse 17. I've handed a few verses out to some folks. If you just pipe up as soon as I get to your verse and read it, and we'll just move on. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. I'm going to skip down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. So I think the key verse there is what Jason just read. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit these things are worthy of death, they do them. And they have pleasure in those that do them. That is the culture of death. The enslavement of death, our pursuit of death as a culture. These are not lovely things to talk about. But they are the world which God has called us to remain in until we are united with Him in glory. And for the believer, these are the conditions, but they are not the cure. We know there is redemption and forgiveness and healing in Christ. And that's where we'll end up today. Oops. Let's see if this works. All are familiar with. U.S. abortions tally 53 million abortions since 1973, when we removed legal protection to unborn babies as a country. American women and families voluntarily destroy life at a rate of 1 million children every year, adding to that. 1.2 million, to be exact. This involves all of us. Churches are not insulated. We as believers are not insulated. what some call the American Holocaust is an epidemic in every backyard in America and claims the lives of 3,000 babies every day in our country. That's 71 a day in Michigan. David Platt, in this book, says that none of us live outside of this culture. We all live in a culture marred by abortion. And how can we not? When one out of every five pregnancies in Southeast Michigan alone ends in the silent cry of abortion. Similar to stories from Nazi Germany of citizens who could hear trains loaded with Jews headed for concentration camps from their church, but chose not to act as a nation, we seem unable to muster the courage to put an end to this evil. I have an audio file that comes from, I'll see if it plays, a book by Andy Andrews called How Do You Kill 1 Million People? There's many of you may have heard the story, and there's an interview that he performed in his book, How Do You Kill 11 Million People, about the Holocaust. He interviews two individuals who are in a church, and they give the account of that in their church, while they were worshiping every Sunday, the trains would come by their church full of Jews headed for the concentration camp, and they would hear them wailing out from the cattle cars. And the response of the parishioners was to sing. They would start singing their hymns, and they would sing louder and louder to drown out the noise of the train whistle as it came past their church. And this is the interview that he performs with these Jewish citizens. This is not to lambast the German citizens or what happened at the Holocaust, but it is to say simply that in America today, we have not had the effect of truncating abortion. And yet we have seven videos that we're all familiar with, which have come out showing the absolute indefensibleness of what happens in abortion clinics, and yet still they remain funded and continuing. So, to move on, the roots of abortion, there we go. I will slow down my clicking. We'll see what happens. So the roots of abortion, a great rebellion. This is an epidemic that has been brought on, and I think we need to understand, I don't want to spend a lot of time on statistics or the background of abortion, but I think it's important that we understand why it is that we've come here in America. At this point, this is an epidemic that's been brought on by the erosion of truth over the last century. Abortions existed certainly before then, but not rampant in America. Our families and churches have accepted humanism and moral relativism and evolutionary theory that has brought us to the precipice of this culture. Pastor Ian Campbell says, as you can see in an article he wrote, Coping with a Rapidly Changing Culture, cultures change, but sometimes they change in a way that shop windows change, showing us what's inside, just in new ways. Man's heart is what shapes man's culture, and changing cultural norms are often only new expressions of old heart problems. Many of you are familiar with Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham, and over the years, he has tried to illustrate what this looks like. And his own illustrations have evolved. So here he has Christians standing on the foundation of creation, shooting at abortion, racism, divorce, euthanasia. And those on the humanism camp are shooting at the foundation of creation. And these issues up here, abortion, racism, homosexuality, all rest on the foundation of the teaching of evolution. But I think that's a little preliminary. It doesn't go far enough. That was 1986. In 2004... Answers in Genesis has the same graphic, but they change the foundation to say evolution, man decides truth. And this gets a little bit closer. And in 2010, they published a new graphic that says, has all the same issues, that says autonomous human reasoning. this is what gets to the root of it. It's not evolution. It's not the 1950s and the school boards we have to fight. It's the rebellion from Eve, autonomous human reasoning that is the root of abortion. So, it's a great rebellion against what? And we have to understand what abortion is response to so we can address it appropriately. It's a rebellion against God's sovereign authority. If you want to turn to the book of Job with me, we'll look at three passages in Job. First, God as life-giver. Abortion is a direct treason against God as the life-giver. Job chapter 33, verse 4. Job chapter 33, verse 4. What my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Abortion is a rebellion against God as the sustainer. Job chapter 12, verse 10. If you want to turn back a few pages. Job chapter 12, verse 10. In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And thirdly, in Job chapter 1, abortion is a rebellion against God as the life taker. Job 1:21. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I'll follow that up with Deuteronomy. "See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." That is the truth revealed to us from God in the Scripture. Abortion is a rebellion against that truth. Secondly, abortion is a great rebellion against God's creation, His actual creation. I'll read here Psalm 139 for you, verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Substance there in Hebrew is translated, it's unwrapped mass. "Your eyes saw my unwrapped mass. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God as God's own creation. God's knitting here is a beautiful design. He knits a conception, the union of the sperm and the egg, and how all that happens. After conception, as the baby grows, at 4 weeks, there's blood pumping through its circulatory system by a heart. At 6 weeks, there are fingers on hands. It can suck its thumb. Doctors can detect brain waves. At 12 weeks, that's the first trimester, all organs, every single organ is functional, and the baby can actually cry. The beauty of created life invokes and compels praise, and isn't that the problem? We look back at that Psalms passage in verse 14, after David says, "You formed my inward parts," he says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." But if we can destroy the fearfully and wonderfully made creation, we can destroy the praise. I'm going to take time to read this lengthy passage from, of all books, C.S. Lewis's Paralandra. I don't know if anybody's read this book. We have it in the library. And as I was preparing for this lesson, I recalled this imagery that he uses. And I would encourage anybody to pick up this book and read it with the subject of abortion on your mind. C.S. Lewis does an amazing job, even if you're not into fantasy books, he does an amazing job of describing the new creation, like the Garden of Eden, and all of its wonder and beauty and purity, and then demonstrating how sin and Satan and death corrupt it, and its effect on man. And the protagonist in here is named Ransom. He's a Christ figure. And then there's Satan. And so Ransom comes to this new creation and he experiences this amazing fruit and all of its aroma that satisfies him in the beautiful colors and the iridescent sky and the ocean-like world full of these bountiful islands. And then we pick up what happens. Ransom is walking through this creation. His bare feet sank a little into the carpet of saffron-colored vegetation, which covered them with an aromatic dust. As he was looking down at this, he suddenly noticed something else. At first, he thought it was a creature of more fantastic shape than he had yet seen in this world. Its shape was not only fantastic, but hideous. Then he dropped to one knee to examine it. Finally, he touched it with reluctance. A moment later, he drew back his hand like a man who had touched a snake. It was a damaged animal. It was, or had been, one of the brightly colored frogs. But some accident had happened to it. The whole back had been ripped open in a sort of V-shaped gash, the point of the V being a little behind the head. Something had torn a widening wound backward, as we do when we open an envelope, along the trunk, and pulled it out so far behind the animal that the hoppers or hind legs had been almost torn off with it. They were so damaged that the frog could not leap. On Earth, it would have seemed merely a nasty sight. But at this moment, Ransom had as yet seen nothing dead at all in this creation, nothing spoiled. And it was like a blow in the face. It was like the first spasm of a well-remembered pain warning a man who had thought he was cured that his family had lied to him and he was actually dying after all. It was like the first lie from the mouth of a friend in whose truth one was willing to take to stake $1,000 on. It was irrevocable. He was physically sick and shaken. That seems odd to say for a man who had fought in the Battle of the Somme. But the architects tell us that nothing is great or small except by our position. At last he got up and he resumed his walk. Next moment he startled and looked at the ground again. He quickened his pace and then once more stopped and looked. He stood stock still and covered his face. He called out loud upon heaven to break the nightmare or to let him understand what was happening. A trail of mutilated frogs lay along the edge of the island. Picking his footsteps with care, he followed it. He counted 10, 15, 20, and the 21st brought him to a place where the woods came out to the water's edge, and he went into the woods, came out on the other side, and there he stopped dead and stared. The embodiment of Satan was standing about 30 feet away, and as Ransom watched, he was tearing a frog, quietly and almost surgically inserting his forefinger with its long, sharp nail under the skin behind the creature's head and ripping it open. Ransom had not noticed before that the embodiment of Satan had such remarkable nails. Then he finished the operation and threw the bleeding ruin away. The embodiment of Satan looked at Ransom in silence and at last began to smile. We have all often spoken, Ransom himself had often spoken, of something called a devilish smile. Now he realized that he had never taken those words seriously. The smile was not bitter, nor raging, nor in an ordinary sense sinister. It was not even mocking. It seemed to summon Ransom with horrible naivete of welcome into the world of its own pleasures, as if all men were at one in those pleasures, as if they were the most natural thing in the world, and no dispute or argument could ever have occurred about them. It was not furtive nor ashamed. It had nothing of the conspirator in it. It did not defy goodness. It ignored it to the point of annihilation. Ransom perceived that he had never before seen anything but half-hearted, uneasy attempts at evil. This creature was wholehearted. The extremity of its evil had passed beyond all struggle into some state which bore a horrible similarity to innocence. It was beyond vice, as Eve was beyond virtue. Just a very clear description of the effect of sin and death on specifically God's beautiful creation. And as we look at the embodiment of Satan, the innocence of the evilness, the without argument, the indisputable denial of shame, a shameful pursuit of death, a shameless pursuit of death. Lastly, God's relationship. Abortion is a rebellion against God's relationship. In Jeremiah, we see the prophets say that God knew him in the womb. In Psalm, we see again David calls God my God from before he was born in the womb. And in the New Testament, in the prophet Isaiah, we see this words frequently referred to the fact that unborn babies can be called from the womb and are blessed by God before they're even born. This relationship of God with His creation. The truth that this teaches us is that God sees children in wombs all across this world at every moment, better than a 3D ultrasound, and is personally and solely responsible for forming, fashioning, knitting, creating, nurturing, shaping, and crafting them in wonder. So, once again, I have gotten through half of my lesson. But we will now touch on where we will end up next time we reconvene, and we'll touch on the joyous note of the gospel and the solution that the gospel brings to our culture through this. And this is what leads us to the Christian's response to abortion. First of all, we do have an obligation to respond to abortion. And this leads to the first verse that was up on the screen. Proverbs 24 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive that? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" So we have an obligation, because we have a knowledge that there is a slaughter specifically called out in verse 10, and that we are to hold back those headed toward slaughter. So to look at how we can use the gospel to do that, and which we'll get into more detail in, we'll look at three ways that the gospel does this, and the message that we can take to those who are victims and proponents of abortion and have experienced abortion and are grieving even from abortions that they may have participated in. The first point that we'll look at and later is that God forgives entirely. Psalm 103:11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him." 1 John 1:9, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness." The second point we'll look at is that God heals. After forgiveness, he heals deeply. In Luke, he says to the adulterous woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." David Platt says in his book, "There may still be sorrow from past sin, and this is the message to those who struggle with guilt and grief, but it should not rob us of future peace." So God heals and gives peace. And the third point we will look at is that God restores completely. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring you good news. Good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Later on, he says, "To grant to those who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress or a crown instead of ashes, oil of gladness or joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oak trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." God is pursuing his glory, even though our culture may be pursuing death, and he will restore that he may be glorified, as the prophet says. So that's the good news, and that's the message that we are obligated to carry to a culture that is entrapped and ensnared in the false belief that leads them into abortion. And we'll look more about the specifics of how to address the culture and how to use the law and the gospel next time we get together. Let's pray today. Lord, we come to you humbly, Father, and we think of the prophet Isaiah, and we think of the prophet Habakkuk, who come to you as members of a people who are unworthy, a people who are dirty, and a people who need a searing on their lips because they are unholy. Lord, we come to you as a people who are involved in a culture that is rebellious and treasonous against you. Father, we pray that you would help us embrace the gospel and embrace the gospel as a prerogative to rescue those out of sin and rescue those out of rebellion who are inevitably headed toward their own death and who lead us into this death of culture. I pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities and give us clarity in thought and give us motivation to, with compassion and love, engage those around us with the truth of your law, your sovereignty, the beauty of your creation, that you are the sustainer, Lord, with that truth, and with the truth that you are the forgiver, and that you are the redeemer, and that you are the restorer of our lives. In your name and your Son's name, we ask these things. Amen.